Today is March 6th on science-based apologetics, class 5, with Joe Gaona and Ray Usel. I guess that's all I should say. All right. Yeah. So let's start, guys, as we get going here. I'm going to open up in prayer. Let's bow our heads. Father God, Lord, your love, Lord, how it's just called us out of darkness into light. And it's you, Lord, who guided us and directs us every step of the way, Lord. And so, Lord, gives us eyes to see, ears to hear, a spiritual heart to discern your truths, Lord. Be with the instructors, me and Ray, Lord. Watch over us that we would be guided in principle and truth. And that, Lord, you would be glorified. Watch over your people here in this room, Lord. Watch over them as they study your word. Watch over them as they analyze the world views, Lord. Watch over them as they witness to other people, Lord, that you would abide with them, teaching them always your truths, Lord. And we thank you for everything you do. Be with us as we study your word, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. So, because I have a tendency to overrun, and then we miss the videos, we'll watch the videos first. So this one is a gentleman by the name of Fuzz Rana. He's a biochemist. It'll include his testimony, but one of the important things about it is he brings up a weakness, mentions a apologetic weakness that was prevalent in the early days of intelligent design. And still many people fall into that same the trap that people learned this is weak and so we should do it a different way. But still many people fall into that trap. So he'll talk about that, not in those terms, but that's one of the points he makes. Then he talks about the currently, in a sense, more powerful way to use biochemical information as pointers to God. So that's... And we'll watch only 17 minutes of it. The rest of it is specific examples, but we have the Jim Wallace video to watch also, so we have to be mindful of the time.
I appreciate the opportunity to be part of the Veritas Forum this evening, and appreciate your attendance tonight. Thank you for coming. What I want to do tonight is kind of address an issue that I left unaddressed this morning, and that has to do with the structure of life at its basic level, at a biochemical level. And this morning I made the comment that I think that biochemical systems represent the most powerful argument that one can make from a biological standpoint for the necessity that life must come from the work of a creator, and at the same time, I think represents one of the most significant challenges to the evolutionary paradigm. And so what I want to do tonight is lay out a case for why I think that is so. Now, when it comes to the idea that biochemical systems point to the work of an intelligent agent, point to the work of a designer, in many respects, that idea is not really controversial. Whether one is a theist or one is a skeptic, everyone would agree that when you look at biochemical systems, they appear to be designed, and they appear to be designed for a purpose. For example, Francis Crick, who won the Nobel Prize for being one of the co-discoverers of the structure of DNA, he won the Nobel Prize along with Jim Watson and Maurice Wilkins. In his autobiography, What Mad Pursuit, concludes by saying this: biologists must constantly keep in mind that what they see was not designed, but rather evolved. And so what Crick is arguing here is that the first reaction you have, the first intuition you have when you look at these biochemical systems, is that they really do appear to be designed. And that intuition is suppressed by most in the scientific community, and instead what is... what happens is that people try to explain the origin of these systems in evolutionary terms, And they're unwilling to follow, in a sense, the evidence where it leads, or follow the intuition where it seems to be pointing, namely that there is a mind that's responsible for life's origin. Now, I find that this evidence for design is, again, incredibly impactful. In fact, it is so impactful that it's the chief reason, I would maintain, that I'm standing here today giving this presentation, in the sense that this was the gateway for me to recognize that there had to be a creator, and the gateway to allow me to be open to explore the truth claims of the Christian faith. Now, I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I didn't grow up with any type of Christian influences in my life whatsoever. My father was a nuclear physicist. My mom was a science and math teacher in junior high and high school. And as I grew up, my brother and I lived in a home where science permeated most of our existence. And my parents always encouraged my brother and I to take courses in math and in science, with the expectation is that's where our career path would ultimately lie. So I went off to college and began taking courses in chemistry and biology. I initially was a pre-med student and very quickly fell in love with biochemistry and abandoned the idea of becoming a physician, and instead decided I wanted to become a biochemist. It was at that point I was instructed by professors I admired very deeply that life's origin and life's history is explicable through strictly evolutionary means. Chemical evolution explains the origin of life. Biological evolution explains life's history. I felt no reason to really critically examine those ideas and accepted them again at carte blanche. You just accepted them at face value. I went off to graduate school and was in a very secular environment in graduate school. The professors I admired the most were staunch atheists and deeply committed to the evolutionary paradigm. Evolution, again, was the backdrop for everything we did in graduate school as I was studying biochemistry. But really, I had a chance and reveled in this opportunity to study life's chemical systems in excruciating detail. I wanted to do that. And I began to do my own research. And I very quickly became impressed with how complex biochemical systems are. But it's not just simply that these systems are complex. It's that they're incredibly elegant. They're incredibly sophisticated. There is a beauty, if you will. There is a cleverness to the way that these systems are structured. And I began to wonder, how do scientists explain where these systems come from? This is essentially the origin of life question. And I began to read journal articles and anything I could get my hands on pertaining to the origin of life. This wasn't part of my coursework. This wasn't part of my research. It was just something that I was interested in. And I quickly reached the point where I found that those explanations were simply inadequate. They weren't satisfying to me. I didn't see how chemistry and physics could generate the types of chemical systems that characterize biological systems. And it was at that point I recognized that there had to be a creator, that there had to be a mind that was responsible for bringing life into existence. Again, because not only could I not see how chemical evolution could produce these types of systems, but again, these systems were so beautiful and so elegant, it spoke to the work of a mind. And this now led me to be in a position to begin to ask questions as to who this designer was and how I related to that designer. And I won't go into any more details tonight, but I felt at the end of the day that the Christian faith provided the best explanation for not only who that creator was, but for other questions pertaining to the nature of humanity and to the human condition. And so science, and particularly the structure of living systems at a biochemical level, was the gateway that allowed me to be open to the truth claims of the Christian faith. Now, this was about 25 years ago or so. And in the last couple of decades, there's been amazing advances that have happened in biochemistry. And these advances were unimaginable 25 years ago. And what has propelled these breakthroughs, these new insights into how life is structured, is basically the technology to make measurements at a biochemical level. There's just a whole ensemble of techniques that allow us to characterize and to manipulate biochemical systems in ways that we could never have dreamed of. And these discoveries are continuing to reveal even more evidence for design than I saw 25 years ago. The case for design is getting stronger and stronger. And in fact, in the book, The Cell's Design, which was just published about 6 months ago by Baker Books, I take a sampling of some of the latest advances in biochemistry and show how these new insights point to the work of a creator. But I do more than that. I actually try to take these new insights, these new understandings about biochemical systems, and structure them, organize them into a formal argument for God's existence, in a similar vein to how a philosopher would argue for God's existence. And so what I want to do in the next few minutes is kind of lay out how I think we should go about arguing for God's existence using biochemistry, and how I chose to do that in The Cell's Design. And that'll set the stage for us then to take a look at some of these new discoveries in biochemistry and again reflect upon what they mean with regard to the creation-evolution controversy. Now, when it comes to arguing for design using scientific evidence, you typically see two approaches that are used. One approach is to use probabilities. And the idea here is that you argue that a particular system is so improbable, is so complex that it's improbable that that type of system could ever be produced simply through the outworking of chance. So you would look at biochemical systems and you would say, these systems are so complex, there's no way that evolution could ever produce these types of systems through some kind of chance-driven mechanism. Therefore, they must be designed. The other approach is to use analogies, where you would argue that systems that are produced by designers have certain characteristics, and by analogy, we see those same characteristics in biochemical systems. Therefore, they must be the product of a designer. So those are the two approaches that one could use. I don't particularly care for the use of probabilities, at least with regard to biochemical systems, for a number of reasons. One particular reason I don't care for it is that it's at its essence a negative argument. And what I mean by that is you're not really making a positive case for a creator's existence or the necessity of a creator bringing life into being, but rather what you're doing is you're saying, because I can't understand how these systems could arise through natural means, it must therefore mean that they're the work of a creator. It's a negative argument, okay, as opposed to a positive argument. And in addition to that, the focus is not on the features of that system that point in a positive sense to the work of a creator. The focus is on what evolution can or can't do. And I just simply don't find that to be a very productive or very meaningful approach. What I've chosen to do in The Cell's Design is to use analogies to argue for the existence of a creator. And this particular approach has a long history that goes back to the ancient Greeks. But perhaps one of the best examples from history that we can point to where analogies were used to argue for design goes back to the late 1700s and a British natural theologian by the name of William Paley. And some of you may or may not be familiar with William Paley, but he wrote a landmark work at that time called Natural Theology, or Evidence of the Existence and the Attributes of the Deity Collected from the Appearances of Nature. And in this particular book, Paley lays out what I would argue is the most widely recognized argument for God's existence. And it's also one of the more straightforward and simple arguments for God's existence, though I think a very powerful argument, and that's the watchmaker argument, where Paley, in his day, a watch was the pinnacle of engineering achievement. And what Paley argued is that when you look at a watch has certain characteristics. It has certain appearances. It's composed of a number of parts that interact precisely to accomplish a purpose. And so when you look at a watch, you know because of its characteristics that it demands that a watchmaker produce that watch. A watch requires a watchmaker. And Paley spends a significant amount of space in his book, Natural Theology, going through example after example after example of biological systems, showing how they have the same type of machine-like characteristics, composed of a number of parts that interact precisely to accomplish a purpose, and therefore argues by analogy that just as a watch requires a watchmaker, likewise, life must require a creator, because life and a watch have common attributes. And so this is the watchmaker argument. Now, this argument, though I think, again, is a very straightforward argument, it's an intuitive argument, it's a powerful argument, it's been essentially dismissed for the last couple of hundred years. People view this argument as a quaint historical argument in the history of philosophy, but don't regard it as having much potency today. And part of the reason is because the argument was criticized by the likes of David Hume and others who followed after Hume, where Hume argued, and I think Hume actually has valid points, is that when you are reasoning using analogy, and again, the watchmaker argument is an analogical argument, you're using analogy to draw a conclusion. Hume argued that when you reason using analogy, the conclusion that you draw is only as sound as the similarity of the two things that you're comparing. In other words, when you're comparing two things that are highly similar, you're going to draw certain conclusions that are much more sound than if those two things are not similar at all. And so Hume argued, and others have tried to follow in his footsteps and made similar arguments, that in essence, living systems are so different than machines, so much different than machines, that they're dissimilar enough that the conclusion that you draw is not a logically sound conclusion. Now, over the centuries, logicians have studied how to reason using analogy. Hume wasn't arguing that analogical reasoning is in and of itself ineffective. He was just simply arguing that you have to reason using analogy in a proper way. And over the last couple of centuries, logicians have studied analogical reasoning and have concluded, like Hume, that you can do it effectively provided that when you make comparisons, you're making as many comparisons that are relevant as possible. In other words, you want to compare not just system A and system B, but system A, B, C, D, E, and F, if you can, and so on. And that when you're comparing two systems, you don't want to just simply look at attribute X and Y, but you want to look at attribute X, Y, Z, and A, B, C, D, and so on. You want to look at as many attributes as possible. Those attributes need to be relevant to the conclusion you're drawing, and you need to make as many possible comparisons as you can. And you also need to take into account how the systems are unlike, and if you do that, you can reach sound conclusions using analogies. Now, what I like about analogies, establishing the fact that this is an effective way to reason, is that it makes a positive case for a creator's work, because you're now going to argue that I think biochemical systems represent the work of a creator because those systems have certain attributes that are consistent with the work of a creator. It's not a negative argument, it's a positive argument. What I also like about it is that we all have familiarity with this type of reasoning. It's the most common way that we reason. In fact, virtually every decision you've made today and every decision you'll make tomorrow almost certainly involves, in some way, shape, or form, analogical reasoning. We know how to reason using analogies effectively. And if this is a common way to reason, why then should we not apply that same reasoning to reach conclusions about whether or not God exists? It's also reasoning that's used in law. Legal reasoning involves the use of analogies, as does reasoning in science. And a particular example of analogical reasoning that I have a lot of familiarity with is pattern recognition. After getting my PhD and finishing my postdoctoral work, I spent 7 years at Procter & Gamble in research and development. And part of my responsibility at Procter & Gamble was to work as an analytical chemist. And analytical chemists are chemists that specialize in determining what's present in a system, what molecular species are present in the system, and how much of those species are present. And I would oftentimes have people knock on my lab door with a vial of some kind of unknown material that they needed identified. And so I would use analogical reasoning and specifically pattern recognition to determine what the identity of these materials. I would make spectroscopic measurements, chemical measurements, physical measurements, and develop a list of attributes that that material had. And then I would compare those attributes with attributes of standards or known materials. And the more similar the match between the standard, the reference, and the unknown, the more certain I was about the identity of the unknown sample. That's analogical reasoning, and it's specifically a form of reasoning called pattern recognition. And so this is what we...
Okay. So a couple things to notice. Notice that he said he didn't like the probability, that argument. But notice that's what he used, and that's what saved him. Because he said, I couldn't see how this could be. So, but the reason he says it is not because it's not effective. It can be effective. It was effective on him. That's what got him to open his mind to examining the Christian truth claims. Where he's coming from is he goes to conferences and he engages people who are specialists in biochemistry, and they poo-poo that argument, and so he puts that aside. Even though it can be effective, it is not the most powerful one you can use. The most powerful one you can use is this analogy, and especially if you build it up over and over and over, you know, many more characteristics and things like that. So that's something kind of important. I mean, it's not saying that argument doesn't work, but it's just saying, depending on who you're up against, it could be poo-pooed in some circles. All right. That's probably the most important point to make. In his book, he has examples, and he just piles the evidence on and on and on and, of different things and the characteristics and how they relate to human designs in various areas. And it's really a very convincing way of doing things, and that's just a great example of how to do that. So I can go now to this. And there's YouTubes. You could look him up in YouTubes of other things.
What was his name again?
Fuzz Rana, R-A-N-A. I'll send out something so for sure you'll be able to find him. I may even try see if I can find a talk similar to this, but this came off a DVD.
He's with RTB, right? Reasons
what?
To Believe?
Yes, yes. Okay. He's the heir apparent for Hugh Ross.
Right.
People think he's going to be the one. He writes beautifully. The guy's an artist. He really is. All right, we'll listen to Jim Wallace, who's all about analogical reasoning.
We've looked at those things. Now let's go one more. We seem to see attributes of design in biology, not just the information. You see things in biological structures that speak of design. I had a case one time, it was just on Dateline about 2 months ago, 1979 case, a woman was murdered in this house, in the back room that was an addition to the garage. She lived there. One night, she was murdered while she was in her bedroom. And when we got there, we rolled the body over, and under her body, the killer had left something behind. He had left behind the garrote he had used to try to kill her. Eventually, he had to stab her to death because the garrote didn't work. But I can tell you that the minute they saw the garrote, the officer said, we should probably collect this because this looks like a designed object. Because this could be explained by some accident or some piece that came off the tree next to her bed or some piece that came off the bed itself. But no, there's something about this that shows something we recognize. It's an artifact. It appears to be a designed weapon. And that means you've got to have an artisan and a designer who would actually be responsible for such a thing. So what is it about the garrote that they recognized immediately that it was designed? Philosophers and thinkers have been thinking about this for a long time. There are some good ones out there. I take a slightly different approach. It's a cumulative approach. Remember, the more pieces that point to the same inference, the more reasonable the inference. So when it comes to this garrote that was used to kill this woman, I think I see eight things. Eight things that I recognize as attributes of design. After spending 8 years as a designer before I became a police officer, I recognize these things in design. I'm not going to, again, because I love you guys, I'm not going to make you go through all eight of these. But things I'm talking about are really, can just chance alone describe it? No. Can natural law get you there? No. If there seems to be a certain goal direction, something in mind. When he put those handles on the end, you knew what he was going to do. He's going to pull tight. Doesn't want to cut his fingers. So even this, the handles alone give you a certain idea of his goal direction, right? And use certain information. Actually, when I went to the search warrant at his house, he was thinking of two ways to kill her, both of which were silent. One was a garrote. One was a crossbow. Crossbows don't make any noise. So he still had the plans in his house for the crossbow. So interestingly, he was just being driven by plans. There's a certain amount of sophistication, an irreducible complexity. What is that? Well, that's when you have to have many pieces in place at the same time before it'll work. If you've got something that one piece, a rope by itself, you might say, well, if it's only a rope, heck, that could be left over from who knows what. But there's three pieces here. This does not work until all three pieces are in place. It's irreducibly complex to three. The more pieces are required, the more sure mousetraps are irreducibly complex to six pieces. That's why we know they're designed. When you start seeing these things, they all point to the cumulative case for design. Those officers knew that was a designed weapon because those eight attributes are there. As a matter of fact, if a detective would have come along later and said, don't collect that, that's nothing. That's not designed. That's nothing. Really? The officers still would have collected it. You know why? Because if you're going to tell me that something that is so obviously designed is not designed, that it got there some other way, well, that burden's on you, not on me. I see the attributes of design. I'm collecting it. Don't think the only burden is on us, folks. If I can explain this through some natural process, that burden is on you. I could have taken this template and applied it to other things. Here's a bougainvillea tree in front of my house, right? In that tree, I often find what? Nests. Do I think this just happened because the wind blew it together? Does it grow in the tree that way? Or is it the product of intelligent design? Birds who are intelligent. Look at how, this is actually very, very beautiful. It's got the thicker things on the outside. It's nice and soft, fine on the inside. You can almost tell what it's for just based on its design. And it resembles other designed objects like bowls, we already know. It's, now, you might say, well, I don't see a certain informational dependency. I don't need DNA to get that. I don't see a certain... Fine. You don't need all eight things to know it's designed. The more you have, the better the case. But it turns out you only have five attributes of design here, and you know that's not just from the wind. That's a designed object. And you got there with just five of the eight attributes. Why do I tell you all this? Because, let's take a look. If you can take out those three, you still have a good case. That's a good case for design. I'm introducing this to you because Michael Behe, who's become a friend, he actually read my chapter on this issue so I could make sure I wasn't writing any checks I couldn't cash. He was great. And he actually saw something years ago that he identified as become kind of the icon of the intelligent design movement. He wrote a book called Darwin's Black Box. What he discovered in bacterial organisms is a little motor that drives the bacteria. The motor is called a flagellum, and it looks like this. In the wall of the bacteria is a motor made of 40 proteins assembled in a very specific formula, very specific pattern, which builds out this whipping tail that can stop on a dime, turn directions, and bend any way it wants, and this whipping tail is what drives bacteria. The question is, how in the world does that 40-piece protein machine ever get like that? This is a motor, a rotary motor we didn't even discover until 1978. By that time, we were making rotary engines for years. It looks just like our rotary motors. Yet we're going to ask the question, can I get this through by staying inside the room? Through some natural process of law? Or do I have to go outside the room to get this? I think we see the same eight things. I do a whole presentation where I just talk about what these eight things. I'm not going to do that to you. But the point is, we have at least six of these things. Even if you're going to say, I don't see two of them, fine. I think I actually are there. This is enough for me to infer design about that motor. It's kind of like this. If I was to take you out in the woods, and I said, wow, we discovered this stand and a motor on it, would you say, look what the wind blows. This is a great, look what grows in these woods. No. you would know immediately this is not part of that environment because you recognize, again, that it's not natural. It's a product of design. Why? Because there are a number of attributes which you assign to this. Turns out biology is filled with molecular machines just like this. And this is why the famous atheist Richard Dawkins says it this way. He says that really biology is the study of complicated things that give the appearance of having been designed for a purpose. So even he recognizes that this is not, this is stipulated. This is what you see. And Dorrit, Richard Dorrit, says these are both atheists. Here's what they, he's Robert Dorrit, says it this way. The apparent fit between organisms seems to suggest some higher intelligence at work, some supervisory gardener bringing harmony and color to the garden. That's the problem. So how do I explain that motor naturally by staying in the room? Some have suggested, well, maybe it evolved from a slightly less complicated thing called a type 3 secretion system. That type 3 secretion system does look a lot like the motor, doesn't it? It is dramatically different in function. It may look like the motor, but it is nothing similar to what it actually does, the motor does. Here's the other problem. This is a 30-piece designed object. It has all the attributes of design we see in this one. The question I have is, how did this one come about? If you think we got from zero proteins to 30 to get this, can you please show me the pathway from zero to 30? Because remember, in biology, if evolution is true, you got to have a one protein thingamajiggy that helps the organism, that survives and passes on, till it becomes a two protein thingamajiggy, then a three protein thingamajiggy. You got to show me a pathway, a functional pathway from zero proteins to 30 to get this. Then you gotta show me from 30 to 40 to get this. Guess what? No one can find that. And there's no remnant in the biological systems of anything along the way. Now, evolutionary biologists are more inclined to say, you know what? I can't get this from this, but this may have de-evolved into this. Because they know how hard it is to go in the other direction. It's much easier to get broken Lego pieces than to shake the Lego machine, the Lego box, and get all the pieces to come together. It's easier to break them apart. So if you're going to stay in the room by offering some form of evolution, good luck with that. Knock yourself out. Of course, the problem is that we see the attributes of design. But what kind of force could actually design? Design requires choices to be made. You've got to go back outside the room. And this is why Michael Denton says it this way. That each constituent utilized by a cell for a particular biological role, each cog in the watch, turns out to be the only and at the same time the ideal candidate for its role, particularly suggestive of design. Moreover, there's simply no way that such prefabrication could be the result of natural selection. But if there is something that is capable of designing on the outside, that might explain it.
He says it a lot faster than fuzz, that's for sure. Any questions about any of that? All perfectly clear? All right. You know, speaking of planning and designing, I told you last time that Nancy, who usually sits here, tonight she has a cold. Last week she was on a trip for work. And but I told you she had asked me a question. Oh, wonderful, somebody asked me a question. I could do some research for them, all right, about how to evangelize to a Buddhist. And so I sent her some things, and my plan was the one aspect I would use as the basis for the class. And I told her, that's what I would do. So let's go like that. All right. So that's what she asked, and I thought I sent her a really great answer. I sent her and I'll send you a copy of the email, so you'll see it. I had some ideas right in the email. Just read them. You don't have to do anything more. Just look at the email and have some ideas. All right. And then I had an attachment that was, I thought, pretty helpful, and links to two websites So I'm getting really, oh wow, I'm really helping her, okay? And descriptions of some helpful books. And there was one more thing I said, but I want to do it in person. And that's the part I was going to show in class. Okay? So I was all set for that. This pet strategy, and I wanted to share with the whole class. Then she caught a cold. She sent me an email Sunday. Don't do that. You don't have it in class because I won't be there. All right. Rats. Now I have to go to Plan B. So for Plan B, I'm just going to show you the books because they are of general utility. So I'll show you the three books that I referred to, and I had some verbiage, I think, about them. I'm not that sure exactly what I did. And the first book is this. Maybe you've heard of it. Anybody hear of this book? It's really famous. And it's, look at that arrow is pointing to 50th anniversary. This was a book, it was in it was a textbook that was used in a class I took last year. So, I mean, it's still currently used. It's a wonderful book describing the world's major religions in very congenial terms. And that's one of the reasons people like it, because it's not...
Bless you.
Yes, God bless you. It's not... it's congenial. It's talking about the religions in ways so that you get a warm feeling for the sincerity and the various views that these folks have. So this is a really good book if you end up thinking that you might be talking with a Buddhist or a Hindu or somebody like that, and you want to have the congenial view of their situation and their worldview. Okay, I think people still wonder what Houston Smith is. They think he might be a Christian. I think that's because he's so objective about the way he does things. Okay, the next book was also used in the same class. It's called Neighboring Faiths by Winfried Corduan, the second edition, so it's well regarded. And this is a Christian. This is from a Christian perspective describing the various faiths, and this is also a very good book to understand people different from yourself. All right. And the third book I pointed to is called A World of Difference, and the author used the word world because he's emphasizing worldviews, and he wants to talk about in here worldviews. And what's good about this book is that he has a system of describing, well, here's what worldviews do, okay? And one way of describing that is what are the big questions every worldview tries to answer? And there's 12 here, and he uses all 12 of these, and I'll mention some of them, like what kind of God is there, if any, actually exists? What kind of God might exist? About reality, is there anything beyond the cosmos, beyond matter, space, and time, and all that? Knowledge, what can be known, and how can we know it? Anyhow, this book has a kind of a systematic way of looking at worldviews, and at the very end, he talks about the basically superiority of the Christian worldview. The Christian worldview is the most comprehensive. Well, let's look at the way he does it. This book is written by a guy that hangs out with a lot of science kind of people, so it's written crisply. And so he says there's a coherence test. Does the worldview actually cohere together very well? Christianity is very good in that regard. Coherent. That was one of the C words. Actually, those C words that I had in the syllabus, I got it from here, from this book. Let's see, what are one of the other? Oh, the explanatory power and scope. Basically, Christianity explains all aspects of human nature, all aspects of natural science. I mean, all aspects of everything. So it's very powerful. Can the central truth claims be tested? And Christianity has a lot of that. Anyhow, the point is, if you anticipate you'll be in worldview discussions, this is one resource you might want to consider. All right, so that's the third book that I referred to. One more thing about our situation. Basically, we're all students. It's raised in this book, which is on the list of highly recommended. You know, it's the four views. It's where the proponents write an essay and they answer the essay and that kind of thing. And so the editor, that's a Mr. Stump, or maybe he's a Dr. Stump. Apparently, a very, very sharp guy and very nice. He said, "This book is put together you cannot say anything except these people are experts at what they're writing about, and they disagree. And you can talk about biochemistry and talk with an expert and a different expert, and they'll disagree. Expert, so what do you do? What does somebody like us do?" And he points out, you know, actually the experts have the same problem. You can be an expert in nuclear physics, but if somebody talks to you about a biological argument, you're a novice. You're really a novice. Even experts have a problem about how do you deal with experts. So, and he says, we have to wrestle with this. And he has a little bit of advice, which is something that would come up a few times. And I thought, it's really worth reinforcing. All right. Regularly subject your ideas to some kind of critique in some way. Otherwise, because you have to combat the human tendency, it's called by many names, but basically, here's the way he describes it. We are hardwired to see and accept reasons that support what we already believe. That's called confirmatory bias. We all have that. No human being is without it. So because of that, the only way to be careful is occasionally, at least, expose yourself to people different from yourself. And listen hard when they talk, because it'll help you think better. So, and then he says, who do you end up trusting? He says, trust experts that comes from some personal acquaintance with them. And over the years, what I did when I started out, this was maybe 5 years ago, I started looking at videos by various apologists. Numerous. I'd look at, you know, 5 or 10 a week videos of them. And over time, there were certain ones that really appealed to me. J.P. Moreland, he really appeals to me. Sean McDowell really appeals to me. Frank Turek is powerful, but something about him, he just doesn't quite appeal to me. Over time, I've developed this these people that the way Jim Wallace, he really appeals to me. He talks like a lawyer and uses forensic kind of thinking all the time. He really appeals to me. So the point is, get to know them though. Find out how they got to be how they are. And that's one of the things I showed this video with Fuss, because he gave a little bit of his testimony with it. And so that at least you can assess their sincerity and understand the path they went through and appreciate them more as human beings. So, okay, that's all I had. Because this is Plan B, it's a little bit shorter than the other one.
Should we take an early break then?
Yeah, I would say take it. Unless you have, anybody have any questions about that? What? Yeah.
I know that the atheists don't think much of intelligent design. So what is their, what their response to intelligent design?
Yeah, there's one big issue that was came up in the Dover trial. Ever hear the Dover, Pennsylvania trial? Anybody hear that? All right, so there was a school district in Dover, Pennsylvania, where the school board had a bunch of Christians on it, and they wanted intelligent design taught in the science class. and there was a flap, ACLU, and the lawyers, big thing. Yeah, it was a federal case, and they lost the case. And the reason that they lost it is, they say, well, intelligent design is not science. What do you mean it's not science? It's not science. One of the hallmarks of science is the ability to predict things. And the way they've couched their arguments and everything, they don't have a way of predicting things. They have no model, nothing that's falsifiable. That's another way of talking about science, is falsifiable. So that's a big weakness, and that's what prevents it from being taught in the schools. So there are other approaches. The reason to believe people have a model, and they actually have predictions of what they think the next round of science is going to reveal in various areas. And so they say, we should be taught in the schools, but nobody will do that lawsuit because it lawsuits millions of dollars. No school district has that kind of money. And so because of that first one, got lost. I actually have a video of not the actual case, but when people show what happened in the case from the testimony, it's a mock-up kind of the trial and the testimony. And on the mousetrap, they talk about irreducible complexity about the mousetrap, and the counter scientist said, what do you mean? It could be used for a different purpose. And with the one piece missing, he could make a tie clasp out of it. And the audience laughed and this and that. There were a couple scenes from that trial where they countered the arguments. Basically, the people on the Christian side weren't prepared for that kind of a battle, and they went in and they got eaten up. So, and they lost the case and the millions of dollars. And so now, it's not creation is not taught in science classes because they say it's not science. But that can change. I think it'll change. But the real thing is lack of prediction. All you say is, gee whiz, there's a designer. Okay, so predict something. What? How can you use that? How can you run something,
And I think the biggest thing is they're set on naturalism. So once you try to put anything about supernatural, it's a huge conflict for them to even... Because they assume if you're saying put God in the gaps, that means let's not even think about it, do science or test it. Whereas RTB, which is Reason to Believe, and the ID movement, they do come out with a lot of predictions of how it would look and why it looks designed, and they call it science from reference, inference, which is what science has given us too. It's just to get over that spiritual hump.
So that that whole thing was kind of off. It really held back the whole idea a lot, losing that trial. So, any other questions?
I think that to not even consider the possibility of the supernatural, I think that is bad science, you know.
Yeah, that's closed-minded. I believe the argument can be made that is a sign of closed-mindedness. And there are enough things like the nature of the wave, like the wave particle duality. All right. They say the particle, when you leave it alone, it's a wave. But what's it a wave of? Well, we really don't know. What does it measure to be? Well, we can't really measure it. It's in theory, unmeasurable. So there's something that's part of what you think is the basis of reality that exists and it's unmeasurable, unreachable. That sounds like supernatural to me. And actually, some of the quantum mechanics experiments, they are supernatural, like reversal of time. There's one experiment that's reversal of time. Are you kidding? How can that be? It just doesn't make any sense. But So there are some things that's pointing outside the box you have. The deterministic matter, energy, space and time box is too limited. It won't help describe all of human experience. Consciousness, the last session we're going to talk about consciousness. Consciousness is driving them crazy because it's not material. And it everybody believes it. I think I'm conscious. How about you? You know, that kind of thing. So the arguments are coming around that will show that's being closed-minded, and we're really the open-minded ones. So I'm hopeful that we're on a cusp here, and the worm's going to turn, and we're going to have the upper hand here fairly soon. But that's just me. So anything else?
You guys, while you're talking, you guys are welcome to get something to drink, go to the restroom, take a little break.
Yeah.
Well, you got 10 minutes, or?
Yeah, pretty much, yeah.
And before I forget,
oops.
I'll be here. Give you
Oh, hey. We'll leave it on, though.
So would you have a wife there? She's like, I
Thank you.
Okay. So last week we talked about probabilities. Oh, I didn't hook myself up. All that talking, I didn't even hook my... Let me see. Last week we talked about probabilities because they're always acting like, we're not talking about life, we're just talking about evolution. But they're actually talking about inorganic material, dead material becoming to life. And they're actually talking about it without even saying it, but that's what has to happen in order for them to have any type of worldview. That's why Wallace was hitting the is that on?
Did you lose power?
It looks like the power isn't on, but we didn't shut it off.
I didn't touch it. No.
It has a timer on. Let's see. I don't see no lights on. Oh, there you go.
As I say, if it were me, I would have put a timer on it.
Yeah, might
in
have
case
a timer.
People forgot to
yeah.
turn it off. There's a lot of people coming through.
It's never happened, though. That was weird. So they want to act like when they're talking about biogenesis, that it's not talking about life, but I think that's something that we need to bring up to the attention to the atheists, is that you're saying that whether you're talking about the Big Bang or we're talking about abiogenesis, that where did the first life come from, you guys have never showed a way for that. The evolutionist, the atheist, has never shown any of that on the starting point, even when it comes down to chemicals. And so we're going to talk a little bit. Remember, we saw the probabilities. I mean, just for all the atoms of the universe, you know, it's 10 to the 80th power. That's just of all the atoms in the universe. And yet we find just to make proteins, 10 amino acids to make a protein, to make a lineup is 10 to the 50th power. And I think it was 10 to the 40th power. And that's half of the amount of probabilities of all the atoms that we got in the universe, which is, like I said, he said, once you get to 10 to the 50, it's actually an absurd type of probability that we're talking about, because you're having 50 zeros behind the one, in front of the one, and it makes it ridiculous. So I want to look at some of the, starting from last week, what we talked about. Let me turn this off. What happens when my wife isn't here?
Whoa.
Gee, I never catch it either, you know, usually.
Still got the reflexes.
Yeah. Usually it bounces up and it goes further. It did something too. It's okay.
So it says the naturalistic origin of life is also known as biogenesis, or sometimes chemical evolution. Inorganic, remember, inorganic is dead material to organic or biological evolution. These are words you're going to hear all the time. Spontaneous generation. Thinking that life popped into existence is the origin of living organisms. Without a parent, it's called spontaneous generation. My wife took off with my tripod too. Spontaneous generation. Thinking that life just popped into existence without a parent. Remember, we're talking about the cell and the protein. The protein without the cell. Well, this is what they used to think about back in the 1800s and 1900s. And when they couldn't figure it out from here on Earth, they started to think of panspermia, which is space dust, asteroids, aliens. And that somehow it would trickle from the meteorites, maybe asteroids hitting the ground. They actually are looking out there because you get a lot of the chemicals out there in space. So they're trying. That's why they believe life is out there. But they can't find the only life that's ever been is here on this planet. Oh, there we go. My notes weren't showing. There we go.
Didn't you talk about that in the book as well?
Yeah, and we're going to get into some of what Wallace talked about in the book. He had some good stuff going on there. Now, in order for life, when we look at life, these are the three principles down the bottom. Life, it has to be heritable or mutatable. In other words, it has to be able to bring another one into existence. Remember, he talked about that, a replica. And then it has to have a metabolism, a metabolic cycle, something that brings in energy or can break down energy. And then we talk about, when we're talking about cells, we're talking about a membrane. Something that circles within its elements to keep it in a safe place. But really, the two is it's got to be mutatable, heritable, and it has to have a metabolism in order to that we look at it and say, no, that's life. And so this is what we're looking for.
Can you say that one more time?
Yes. It has to be, for life to consist as life, it has to be heritable and mutatable. It has to be able to replicate itself somehow to make another one of itself. We find that in singular cells and multi-cells that they're able to do that. And we're going to see a little film here of how that works. Oh, there it is. I didn't have it up there. That's why I was just there. This life is heritable, mutatable. A metabolic cycle, metabolism, and then a membrane, something that holds everything together.
What does heritable mean?
It's just got the genes in it, has to be able to give traits of its kind. So as long as it can give traits of what it is, whatever it is, and usually right now we're talking about cells, so singular cells and multi-cells, and we're going to find the difference between those two items right now. So Louis Pasteur, people thought leaving out meat, you've seen this, maggots popped into existence. And so Louis Pasteur, he was a French chemist and a microbiologist. So in around 1860, I believe it was, he wanted to put it to the test. So some other guys did it, and finally the test came results where he's saying, I'm going to make sure that this proves that it doesn't work that way, that it just doesn't pop into existence. You leave some meat there, some food there, and the maggots become life, and we go, whoa, we got life from nothing, from inorganic material. And so let's hear this. We're going to watch this video right here.
Another evidence offered for spontaneous generation was the rotting meat experiment. 17th century scientists observed that if meat was placed in an open jar, maggots formed on the meat weeks later. they conjectured that life, in the form of maggots, arose spontaneously from rotting meat. But in 1668, Francesco Redi, an Italian physician and scientist, overturned this idea.
1860.
He suggested this proof of spontaneous generation was nothing more than contamination of the meat by flies. When flies landed on the rotting meat, they laid their eggs. Over time, these eggs grew into maggots. Later, the maggots changed into flies. When scientist Redi prevented flies from landing on the meat with a piece of cheesecloth, maggots never formed. A third evidence for spontaneous generation was the 19th century pond water experiment. Scientists took pond water, boiled it, and poured it into an open jar. After a few weeks, the sterilized water was now teeming with bacteria. Soon the water became cloudy. Scientists suggested this was proof of spontaneous generation. The bacteria arose spontaneously from the sterile water. They scoffed at anyone who dared to question their conclusions. In 1859, spontaneous generation was finally rejected after the French Academy of Sciences held a contest to see if anyone could definitively prove or disprove the theory. Scientist Louis Pasteur stepped forward. Pasteur theorized that cloudy water did not represent spontaneous generation, rather contamination. He suggested that bacteria in the air seeded the water in the jar. To prove this, he sterilized water in an S-shaped glass. The open end of the glass pointed upward and allowed air in, but bacteria could only settle in the neck and were prevented from reaching the water. After months of waiting, the liquid in the flask never became cloudy. With this experiment, Pasteur disproved spontaneous generation once and for all, and this first scientific natural explanation for the origin of life collapsed.
So, even when we're talking to our...
Do you know Pasteur was a Christian? I think he was.
He was, yeah. And actually, he came up with a pasteurization where we learned to make milk and hold it, wine.
He actually also started true sterilization.
Yeah, and he did vaccines. So he saved millions and millions of people by vaccines. He did anthrax, rabies, and he did a lot of vaccines. A very popular guy. About 90 years went by when this was like everyone was going, okay, there, you can't pop into existence life. None of this abiogenesis going on. But about 90 years later, you had Darwin, Charles Darwin. He talked to his friend one day on a letter. And this is a letter that they found that he spoke to his friend Joseph Hooker. And he said, but if, and oh, what a big if we could conceive in some warm little pond with all sorts of ammonia and phosphoric salts, light, heat, electricity present, that a protein compound was chemically formed, ready to undergo still more complex changes. So 90 years later, here is Darwin talking to his friend in a letter, trying to figure out this naturalism stuff that's going on. It wasn't 90 years later. It was 90 years later from that note that Darwin gave to his friend Joseph Hooker, that 90 years later we have Stan Miller beginning to do his experiment with urea. In 1952, Stan Miller and Harold Urey did an experiment. And Miller used a gas mixture he assumed was Earth conditions. I learned it from the acronym WHAM, which is water, hydrogen, is that up there? Mm-hmm. Ammonia, and methane. It's easy to remember if you remember WHAM. I could never remember all the ingredients until I thought of the acronym WHAM. Electricity and no oxygen. But you know, if he would have put, these days we believe there was oxygen back in those days. We didn't think that at the time. He tried to do what he thought was right. But if we would have had oxygen with that material, it would have blew up inside that flask that he had. It would have just blew up. it would have been harmful, no good anyways. But
didn't they get some proteins out of that, and they were like, oh, okay, we just have to try again?
Yeah, they did get some amino acids, so we're going to talk about that right now.
You said that they were all bad, like it was nothing that was worth anything.
Yeah, it was all left-handed. Remember we were talking about left-handed and right-handed amino acids? So what he did is he got some oxygen. He took all the oxygen out, boiled the water to stimulate the Earth's ocean's waters. He had it go through this tube, and then right where he had all the ingredients of the WHAM, which is the hydrogen and amino acid, he had sparks hitting in there, like the simulating the thunder and lightning. And then what it did, it condensed all that with the boiling of the water as it came around, went through the electricity and all these ingredients, and it started to drip. And as it was dripping, they put it all at the bottom of a water vat. And there they trapped it all in there. And as soon as they let it sit there and they saw some pink stains, and let me give you a picture of what that, that's what it looked like. So they're boiling the water. As it went up to the water vapors, you had the chemicals up there. And then it went in and condensed. They let out some of the oxygen. Anything that was building up, they would let it get out. And the water dripped into this bottom portion here. And then they just let it cool. And as they let it cool for about a week, it turned pink. Then it got brown and ugly. And sure enough, they did find some chemicals in it. And they did find, at the time, they thought were 5 amino acids. What they did do, though, is... this is a little hard to read, but I'm going to read it. After they got this all settled and they saw the amino acid that was sitting there, they didn't realize it was left and right-handed, which meant there was no life. Yeah, they produced something, but really it was all just dead stuff. But what happens is as soon as they saw the stuff they got in that little bottom portion of it, what they did is they put mercuric chloride was added to prevent microbial contamination. The reaction was stopped by adding barium hydroxide and sulfuric acid and evaporated to remove impurities. Using paper chromatography, Miller identified 5 amino acids present in the solution, and he names off the 5 he found and a couple other things. But they actually had to put the chemicals on it to make sure it wouldn't... If they left it there, it would have died just because of the atmosphere and what it was in there. And so... In a way, it didn't even look like Earth. If it was Earth, they should have had to stay there. Let's see what it produces. As soon as they saw what it produced, they took it out and they cleaned it up and they said, let's not kill this. Let's look at what it did. But nowadays, everyone looks at that and they say, no, it didn't. In fact, we believe that what he tried to do, even though it produced those amino acids, that the Earth's conditions weren't even similar anymore. So they realized the Earth conditions had a lot more oxygen in it. And so that made a huge difference. But in the meantime, since then, they've tried all kinds of experiments. Varied atmosphere simulations, hydrothermal vent simulations, volcanic gas stem simulations. In the last 50 years, they've tried all this stuff, trying to get some type of amino life acid. Especially, they need those left hands, and they haven't gone anywhere in 50 years. And they've spent billions and billions of dollars, scientists doing all this stuff, trying to get some kind of reaction. It's amazing that they couldn't, huh? You would think that they'd be able to get something, but it's not easy to bring life into existence. And what are we looking for life? We're looking for something mutatable, hereditary, something that can metabolize energy and bring it back out. And they just couldn't get that. Listen to this guy speak on this little video here.
And every now and then someone publishes a paper claiming to show that certain basic building blocks of life could form under pre-life conditions without any sort of intelligent design or intervention. Even if we could show that, we would still be immeasurably far from creating a living soul. And here's how we know that. If I take a sterile test tube and I put in it a little bit of fluid with just the right salts, just the right balance of acidity and alkalinity, just the right temperature, the perfect solution for a living cell and I put in it one living cell. This cell is alive. It has everything it needs for life. Now I take a sterile needle and I poke that cell, and all its stuff leaks out into this test tube. You have in this nice little test tube all the molecules you need for a living cell. Not just the pieces of the molecules, but the molecules themselves. And you cannot make a living cell out of them. You can't put Humpty Dumpty back together again. So what makes you think that a few amino acids dissolved in the ocean are going to give you a living cell? It's totally unrealistic.
Stanley Miller's experiment was not the only unsuccessful attempt to explain how life originated. Beginning with Russian chemist Alexander Oparin's work in the 1920s, theorists have also proposed chance, chemical attraction, and biological seeding from outer space as possible answers. Each has failed to account for how non-living chemicals could have arranged themselves into the most basic components of the first living cell.
So they have to start thinking out outside the world, outside the Earth, and some of these guys are real biochemists. They're thinking there's aliens out there that brought this, because there's no other word to think about it. They get tired of trying to think of a way to get life, and they can't find it. These are good examples, these two that we talked about, Pasteur and then Stan Miller, when you're talking to the atheist friend. Talk about these things. You're talking about how they couldn't get life. 50 years has gone by. All these billions of dollars spent. We still haven't brought life. And then you start talking about, but you know, this is why. And you start talking about the God, that we're made in God's image. And God made us. And Imago Dei. And making us in his image one day. He gave us these attributes that we can have worth, value, and dignity. Where do you get that? If you're just a chemical, where do you get worth, value, and dignity? You see, it makes them start thinking, because they know they're worth. They want to act like they got something, but really they have no worth. They have no value. They're just chemicals. They're as good as the hay on the ground. When they try to act like they have something better than the hay on the ground, they really don't in their worldview. It's the same condition. You're just chemicals. You're just material. That's all. You're just matter. Matter in motion, that's all you are. So we're going to talk about bacteria, not a lot about it, but just enough so we can know about life and know what we're talking about when we talk about this life coming into existence. Abiogenesis, that's a good way to start a conversation. You guys can't even perform abiogenesis, and they look at you because they know they've talked about that a lot in class, and then you can go from there and begin to talk to them. That it's never going to happen because it was God who created these things. So when we look at bacteria, there's a few different types. I'm sure you heard some of those names. A single cell is called a prokaryotic organism. And then you got us who are eukaryotic organism. But they're prokaryotic, which is just a single cell. And this bacteria, so let's take a look at them. Let's look at this picture first right here. That's a prokaryotic cell there. You can see I think I can put my cursor over here. This is the membrane here, right in here. They have their own, you see there, here's that tail, that phylogen that they were talking about right here. That can go to 100,000 miles per hour and stop at a single dime. Just in a second. I mean, this thing's just jamming at full speed ahead in the split nanosecond, and then just one turn, it can just stop. And that's how bored his motor is. But then you got the membrane that holds everything together, and that's what we're talking about, that it holds everything together. And this bacteria can actually, we'll see a little film on it, it can actually split itself up to make another bacteria. That's how it does it. But I want to compare it to eukaryotics, which is us. Everything in our bodies is this side. We're a multi-cell organism. So ours is that side right there, which you see that middle of that circle is where the DNA is at. That middle of the circle is the DNA. This is our membrane right in here that holds it all together. Okay? Theirs doesn't have that. Theirs is actually, their single is just their outer quartz right here. Okay? But we actually have that, something that holds our DNA, which is right in here. And then we have everything else out on the outside. And what's nice about these cells is that everything, when we begin to translate and transcript, everything goes right through it and outside of it and does what it does and gets into the ribosome. But it's just awesome to see that, you know, we got 10 trillion of these cells within a human body all going like crazy, just doing stuff all day long within our body. Think about it, 10 trillion of those in our body.
Actually, the mitochondria is an advanced form of this guy too.
Okay, yeah.
The little the energy. Yellow ones, right? Those are they actually say they are, when they talk about it, they'll say they're an evolved form of the single cell.
Okay, yeah.
The prokaryotic,
yeah.
Right?
Right.
So the mitochondria are actually an advanced form of that live inside the cells.
Right.
Doing their job. And also the orange one, they didn't put in the Golgi complex. That's actually more advanced than the ribosomes.
Yeah, what did you call it? Oh, yeah, the Golgi.
The Golgi.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah, the orange one that they didn't live.
I'm barely starting to figure out that. But listen to this lady. She's gonna. I went to GoMonkey to hear this lady talk about it.
Hi, I'm Emerald Robinson, and in this What Is video, we're going to take a look at one of nature's smallest yet most influential organisms, bacteria. Bacteria, sometimes called prokaryotes, are microscopic single-celled organisms that lack a nucleus and other membrane-bound organelles. Most bacteria have the same major parts, a protective cell wall, a cell membrane, and a strand of DNA. Many bacteria also have flagella, whip-like structures that help them move. And all bacteria reproduce by binary fission. They grow until they split into two new identical cells. Bacteria are very diverse. They have adapted to live in every type of environment on Earth, including areas of high heat, extreme cold, high acid or high salt content. They're round, rod, or spiral-shaped. Some are easily wiped out by medicines, while some resist them. Of the three large groups or domains that biologists use to classify living organisms, bacteria make up two of them, archaea bacteria and eubacteria. Archae, or ancient bacteria, have unique genes that enable them to get energy from unusual sources such as ammonia, methane, and hydrogen gas. Most bacteria, however, fall into the eubacteria domain. While some bacteria can make you sick, most serve extremely important functions. For example, bacteria that live in your intestine help you digest food. Special bacteria called cyanobacteria make huge amounts of oxygen through photosynthesis for us to breathe. Humans even use bacteria for everyday purposes. Bacteria help us make foods like yogurt and cheese. And some bacteria even play a crucial role in producing medicine. If you're still not convinced that bacteria are important, consider this. 90% of the cells that make up your body are actually bacteria cells. They're an essential part of what make you, you.
She said that so much.
For thousands of how-to and advice videos on any topic, visit monkeyc.com.
All right. So they're always saying that it evolves, the bacteria is evolving, but we don't see that happening. We actually see that there is, at one point, they talk about this sailor in 1845, a sailor on an ill-fated Arctic expedition were buried in the snow and remained deeply frozen until their bodies were exhumed. How do you pronounce that?
Exhumed.
In 1986, preservation was so complete that six strains of 19th century bacteria found dormant in the contents of the sailor's intestines were able to be revived. When tested out of the six strains of the 19th century bacteria, when tested, these bacteria were found to possess resistance to several modern-day antibiotics, including penicillin. Such traits were obviously present prior to penicillin's discovery, and thus could not be an evolutionary development. That's what we're seeing. They use the word in textbooks evolve, But we're saying that it's always been in there. It's a breakdown of an adaptation. The mutations are, the genes already have the information in there. It just finds a way to break down the material, and it does what it does, but it's not something that's coming from without and adding new information in it. The information is just coming out, and God, our Creator, has put so much information in there that we can do this. Take a sailor from the 1800s, bring them back to the 1900s, and they're immune to that. They don't have to worry about those traits. And so we see it happening over and over again. Just recently, the microbiologist Richard Linsky is renowned for managing the most extensive and intensive evolutionary experiment on bacteria. Over several decades, his team has tracked changes in over 40,000 generations. Have you guys heard about this? I've heard about this briefly. Can you imagine 40,000 generations of E. coli? I was reading it. It wasn't up there. Before you guys are listening to me. Okay. In 2010, biochemist Michael Behe, the one who does that phalange, reviewed 12 new phenotypes, which are outward expressions of genetic coding that Linsky coli displayed from 1944 to 2008. Wow, what a long time, huh? Behe categorized the known genetics producing each new bacterial phenotype as either losing, shuffling, or gaining what he called functional coded elements, which included genes, gene promoters. All the known changes in the bacteria were either a loss, a reorganization of pre-existing functional coded elements. None of the new phenotypes came from a gain of functional coded elements, and yet this is what molecules to man evolution requires. So this is something to talk about to your evolutionist friend, is bacteria, because they want to say bacteria evolved. Well, what has it become? What's the link? He's got 40,000 generations, did it move up the ladder? Has it moved up the tree? Have we seen anything different? No, it's still bacteria. It hasn't changed. And then you can tell him about Behe. He looked at those 40,000 ones, and he saw that it wasn't ever new information. If anything, it was just information that was put sideways or added from other information within the information of the gene itself. And so that's good to know that we haven't really seen it evolve, but they always use it in textbooks, evolving.
I had professors that would talk about when it would come in and like they would do this and they would do that and then it would become resistant to something because it had pulled information.
Yeah.
It's still information that is there.
Right.
It was not information that was new, like spontaneous information.
Right.
It's information that they're pulling and learning from.
Right.
It still suggests that it's there.
Right.
So...
Someone made the example. I heard this guy make an example about poison ivy. You know, some of us are allergic to it, and some of us aren't. It's not like that. Like they learn to be immune to it. No, it's just that's what they have. And as soon as they felt that chemical, their immune system said, "Nah, you're not going to bother me." Whereas other of us, it doesn't do that. But it just means the information's already there. Whoever has those traits has it in their genes already. So that's good to know, because what it's doing to me is when we talk about this scale of what evolution is trying to teach us and what the Word of God is teaching us, and this is why when God says he made animals after its kind, it's very important that we try to stay with those kinds, because it puts us in an element that they try to say if they grab a lizard and throw it out into an island for a decade, 100 years, let's say a century, they come back, and because it looks different or it starts mating with other lizards that it had, they're going to call it a new species. Well, God didn't do that in the Bible. He said everything, every lizard after its kind is one kind. He doesn't change it by species. They love to change it by species because then they can call it evolution. They can say it evolved. All these missing links evolved. We just never see them.
Came back and they found bears.
Yeah. So we don't get, that's why as creationists, we don't get trapped talking. We'll talk to them about species, but we'll bring it back to kinds. You'll always hear us say, God said he put kinds on it. So we have creeping kinds, we have beast of kinds. And that's why we can say dinosaurs were with men, because he did all the beasts at the same time he did men. So we know. And it's fun to talk to the evolutionists, because when they tell me dinosaurs are men, I said, yeah. I said, look at the lizard now. You grab a lizard, first thing he wants to do is run on top of your head. Why? That's what he wants to do, is hide. His hiding place is on top. So you have all these dinosaurs coming out of the ark, and as they begin to multiply, all of a sudden men are starting to get multiplied. And as they multiply, these animals, all the animals, especially the dinosaurs, are moving uphill. And as they're moving uphill, they're getting trapped, they're falling over cliffs, things are happening, the air is getting tighter, they're not used to the air that they're used to breathing in, and they slowly, and then you ask them, I mean, aren't there millions of animals, like we don't have them anymore, they're non-existent, and they used to be, and they'll say, yeah. Say, well, why don't you think anything about that? Animals are always, what do you call it when they're non-existent, when they're...
Extinct,
yeah. We're always having extinct animals all the time. And so now we're talking about dinosaurs, and you want to act like they can't get extinct. Yeah, it's the same process. As they begin to lose, as man begin to hunt them down and learn how to hunt them down, they kill them, they get scared, they get higher into the mountains. Pretty soon there was a drought, or there wasn't food, or it was too cold, you'd have some die off. And that's why sometimes we have piles dinosaurs together. So, but it's nice to talk about those things, because you start off like this, and you can start talking about dinosaurs, and then you bring it back to God again. You're always going to bring it back to God again. Okay, so that's all we got about bacteria. I wanted you to just have a glimpse as we talk about it, because next week we're going to be talking about genes. I'm going to be talking about finches. We'll get into that stuff, but we need to talk about. Anytime you go into college campuses, they want to bring up moths and finches, beaks. They want to bring that up all the time, as though that was a new species, and not just a mutation, but they call it macroevolution. Actually, a different species, as these finches will start to evolve, and they'll say it's from beaks. So we're going to talk about that as we get into it. But I want you to see how valuable it is to know that they can't produce life, first of all, from non-life, and that in order to get new information, we're not seeing that anywhere, that they're actually bringing in new information into the genes. We're actually seeing, you know, and I love talking to my friends about genes and saying, listen, you can have a Great Dane, and you can get down to a Chihuahua. That Chihuahua is never going to become a Great Dane again. You might think he's nice and sparky because he's a little Chihuahua, but you get him in an atmosphere where he needs to be bigger or more hair, he's not going to be able to get it because he's lost information. He didn't gain information. He lost information because this Great Dane can become a Chihuahua still, but that Chihuahua will never become a Great Dane again, no matter what you try to do, because he's lost so much information. And that's what's happening to us. We're losing information. We're mutating all the time. We're losing. In fact, you can tell your son, your daughter, you're weaker than me. I know you're weaker than me because you mutated. And every time there's a new generation, it's mutated. And we know that. It's scientific proof. So it's kind of funny to go into that area. Yes.
Yeah, I'd like to add the Charles Darwin, when he was dying in bed, he confessed, there is more beyond over evolution. That means he meant maybe creation might be right. So, but his followers, Aldous Huxley, uh-huh. All the followers denied. So kept going, the developing, modifying the evolution.
Yeah. You know what? The story, I like to believe that, but every time I read the stories, it sounds like it didn't really happen. Like, it just got bigger and bigger. The story got bigger, but...
You see the same thing about Lenin.
Yeah, yeah. So I don't think it's happened.
Really? It is a dramatic?
Yeah, I think we just wanted it to be so bad.
Oh, I was so happy when I heard, oh, maybe he repents.
Now, you know, he did believe in a deist God, you know. He did believe in some type of God all the time. He was afraid to come out and talk about naturalism, Darwin, because of that. But he was a to himself kind of guy. Anyways, it was the other guys who Huxley's and the other guys who came after him who actually went after it and start wanting to bring out evolution. But I don't think he did that on his deathbed then. But because everyone I talked to, even Christians, even scientists, Christians who studied, talked about their documentaries, So they don't think it really happened. So.
Okay.
Yeah, so I don't know, though. But
too bad.
Yeah, you can tell your Christian friends, though. No.
Okay.
But when you say that mutations are weaker, now if you look at athletic sports, you know, records are breaking. You know, it appears that they're stronger in their training or whatever. So explain what you mean by that.
You're still talking about children who are starting at 4 instead of at 12, who are choosing to not lose, like the, when you see girls who are gymnasts, right?
Right.
What if they stop at any point between 4 and 16, they'll never be able to compete again. The moment they stop, their body will start to move into maturing, right? So their cartilage will change. Their bodies will begin to mature the second they stop training and pushing their body to that point. It's not that they're necessarily stronger, it's that they're pushing their bodies. And you see a lot of them are a lot weaker when they change, when they stop, right? You see a lot of them decay very quickly.
And you're also going to find, you'll still find this, they're still the strongest of the fittest, right? I mean, we see that in life. So. They're going to pick the strongest basketball players and bring them in there, and you'll still find them here and there, but maybe something else in their body's going to give way. Maybe they get sick a lot. Maybe, you know, there's something else as they get older is going to demonstrate that they're not as strong as everyone else in a certain area. So you're talking about a lot of different areas when you're talking about mutating. It's not just, you know, I might be able to bowl good, but as far as being able to think, maybe my mutations on my thinking has really drastically caused me not to be that smart of a thinker. You know, that part of my genes has caused it to be weaker and weaker. So when you see mutations, we're talking about happen very slowly, but a lot you're missing. I mean, I forget, I think it's like 70,000 mutations each of us have, each person, every time we have another person. So you know it's decaying. We're decaying. We're mutating, and we're getting less and less. And that's why biologists, even the atheists, they'll talk about how we're running ourselves down because we can't. They want to assume that somehow new information can come up and we can become a new species, but we don't see that happening. We're seeing as if we're actually going to die out. They even have a population growth that when we're supposed to die out as humans, because we can only take. In fact, there's a lot of I don't know if Ray's read of them, but there's a lot of genetic scientists who they wonder why they're still humans. There should have been a die-off rate because of how many mutations we have. It should have been died off a long time ago, and they don't know why we're still here, and they'll actually confess it. So the mutations, you're not going to see it all in one category. I mean, think about everything that we have in us. So it might be a heart failures. It might be knee failures to some humans. And then you got these humans in Russia. They're starting to decay in a certain way because they're living in a certain atmosphere. They're decaying in their atmosphere. We're decaying over here. But it's all just coming together slowly. You're seeing all this decaying happen, the mutations, because there's no way you can have mutations. It's almost saying, like, I see a star growing, so it must not be dying. No, it's dying. We're growing, but we're dying, right? So we might look healthy, but we're actually dying. So with mutations, it's the same thing. Sometimes you can see healthy specimens, but actually they're dying out. You know, the mutations are getting left. In fact, if we saw the last 10 tigers that are going to live on Earth, they might look healthy, but it's actually mutated so much, like they can't exist no more. They're becoming extinct. That would be because they couldn't survive. The fittest didn't survive, so they died out. That's what happened to extinct animals.
That's what they're seeing with cheetahs.
Yeah, is that happening with cheetahs?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
that's why they actually have them in breeding programs, and it's not going well.
Yeah.
The species itself is actually becoming weaker.
Yeah, there's tons of animals. I mean, thousands of animals are getting extinct every day. They just we don't know all of them, but there's so many getting extinct. We just learned to populate the earth, and I think it's a God thing, though. You're right? Mm-hmm. Have dominion over the earth. So I want to talk a little bit about... have you guys heard the topic special revelation and general revelation? It's in the Bible works, and it's talking about God. You can read it in the Bible, and this is what it's talking about. Special revelation and general revelation. Natural theology, that guy kind of mentioned it. Natural theology, I believe in that, is what man does. What man does in science, what he thinks about, he can point to God. I think Fuzz was talking about that, natural theology. It can point to God. Of course, all truth always points to God. But we need to pay attention to what's going on when we see special revelation in the Bible and comparing it to general revelation. And the reason why I say that is with RTB, Reasons to Believe, with Hugh Ross, he always brings up the 67th book. We have 66 books of the Bible, and he always brings up the 67th book. So I want to hit on that a little bit, and I'm going to tell you why right now. So there are 66 books in the Bible, and we know it. Hugh Ross will always bring up Reasons to Believe. RTB says there are 67 books of the Bible, and he calls it the book of nature is the 67th book. Now, if he left it like that, the book of nature, it would be fine to establish it that way. But you're going to see what he does, and it's more profound as you hear him talk more. But let's watch what he says. We're going to hear a little one-minute clip here. Listen to the words. Words matter. When he talks about this book, listen to what he says about the book. He's going to bring the second book, the book of nature. God speaks to an entire population, and everybody is exposed or recognizes there is a God. That's a true statement, but watch, let's hear it though. Whoops, did I get one? Here we go.
Welcome to the One Minute Apologist. If you had 1 minute apologist to be able to unpack for the audience, we interview the world's leading apologists to provide credible answers to curious questions. Welcome to the 1 Minute Apologist. My name is Bobby Conway. I am here with Dr. Hugh Ross. It is great to be with you, Dr. Ross.
Thank you for having me.
We know that you talk about this idea that God gave us two books, the book of Holy Scripture and the book of nature. What exactly do you mean by the book of nature?
Well, it's not original to me. It's right in the Belgic Confession, 1561, Article 2, that God has given us two books, the book of nature and the book of Scripture. The book of nature would be the universe, everything within the universe, including all the life within the universe, how Psalm 19 speaks of that record of nature as being a book where God speaks to the entire population of the earth through something that everybody recognizes and sees. Not everybody has a Bible, but everybody has been exposed to the record of nature.
So that everybody is without excuse, even if they don't have the revealed scripture, correct?
Right. And if you look intently at the record of nature, the universe and all the life that it contains, you not only can discern that a God must exist that's responsible for the universe and its life, but even the specific attributes of that creator. Mm-hmm. Science not only can reveal that God exists, but it's the God of the Bible that's responsible for creating the universe and all of its life.
Thank you.
With Hugh Ross, I agree with everything he said there, except for when he brought up science. Now, he didn't say it completely, because he'll say it in his other talks, but he went from nature to science. And it depends how far he gets into science that now nature isn't called nature anymore. And we're going to establish that right now. So what is general revelation? He was correct, and he's saying general revelation is this, that when God speaks, the whole mankind, doesn't matter where you live at, doesn't matter if you're in the tribe in the middle of nowhere, you're going to understand general revelation. If you cannot understand general revelation to the whole world globally, you've now went out of general revelation, and you went, or nature, and you went to somewhere else. Okay, which is probably more than likely it's going to be science. Because now you're getting further than, Western society, we figured it out. Britain's figured it out. But there's tribes who hasn't went through the science. They haven't went that far. So let's establish that as we see it in God's Word. So let's look at general revelation here. It says in Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness." If you're talking to your atheist friends, your Christian friends, you've got to remember Romans 1, read the whole thing, it establishes everything. For atheists who say they're an atheist, you say, no, you know there's a God. Why? Because listen to what it says here. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. Who is it manifest into? Ungodly, unrighteous men who suppress the truth. That means every man in the whole world, it doesn't matter who you are, God has made himself manifest in them, made himself known to them, for God has shown it to them. We might think, wow, how did God do that, right? But there's two clear ways we know that God did it as we read it in the Bible. But let's go and read a little more. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. For since the creation of the world, so God did something in nature that his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Okay? You got to remember, what's the context? This is all men globally. It's not just a few men who understand science or a few men who are philosophers. We're talking about general revelation has to be able to compete with the poor, the hungry, the sophisticated, and the ones who have no education, that they can just go out, look at creation, and what do they see, right? So Romans 1:18, God communicates his existence, his power, and his glory such that men are left without excuse. This is general revelation. God wants to communicate his existence, his power, and his glory such that men are left without excuse. Remember, when we're reading this, guys, if you go too far, it's no longer in context. We need to figure out how can we go too far when we're talking about general revelation. Remember, all men have to be able to see this. So let's look at a little bit of general revelation here. Do you guys know who Gentiles are? When Gentiles? Gentiles is anyone who isn't saved. So we were all Gentiles one time. Everybody's been a Gentile one time. Even the Jews were Gentiles one time before they became Jews. Just anyone who hasn't really been saved or known Christ, those are all called Gentiles. It says, when the Gentiles, but he's really talking to the Jews and talking to, he's making a distinction really, and he's talking to people who don't know God. God has never showed himself to them visibly, right, or spoken to them. It says, when the Gentiles who do not have the law, you know what the law is? The Ten Commandments, okay? When the Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature, do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves, their thoughts, what are their thoughts doing? They're either accusing or excusing themselves. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to the gospel. What the law is, I'll be right with you, dude. The law is the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, when someone steals, they know it's wrong to steal. When someone lies, they know those are general revelation. Doesn't matter where you live, what tribes you are, wherever you're at, when you steal something from someone, you know it's wrong to steal, but you suppress the truth. And this is what God's saying. That even when God didn't give the Ten Commandments and lay it to them, that every person ever born has this general revelation that the conscience bears witness with your heart that it's wrong to cheat, steal, lie, commit adultery. Those are all wrong, but we do it because we just want to suppress the truth, and so we do it. Yes, David?
I thought that a Gentile was anyone who wasn't a Jew.
It is. That's what it is. But I was just talking about before the Jews even became a Jew. They were really just pagans, right? God called Abraham out of Ur, and he called him to himself, or he started to work with Abraham, and I mean with Adam, and then with Seth, and then, you know.
So Abraham was born a Gentile, but then he became a Jew,
yeah.
As you could say.
Yeah, that's pretty much what I was getting at after the flood there. Yeah.
So this is Paul, when he talks about, he doesn't just say when a Gentile by nature do the things in the law, right? He specifies who do not have the law.
Yeah.
There are Gentiles with the law, mm-hmm. Right? So he is specifically saying the ones who are outside of the reach of the Jewish population. Because at that point, there were a lot of people who were Gentiles who had the law and chose to follow the law. but were not considered Jews. They were still kept out of the sacred places, but did have the law. So he's trying to specifically say those who have never heard, right? Because if you're a Jew, you've heard it. Your culture, by definition.
Yeah, remember the Ten Commandments didn't come until Moses. So no one had the law, really, the written commandments, until Moses came. So even how did God judge anybody from Adam to Moses? How did God judge people?
Well, I think, you know, we're given a conscience.
That's what it's making. That's what it's saying. This is the proof text. Because right. We wouldn't be able to say it unless we had a proof text. Here's a proof text in the Bible that says the law is written in their hearts. Either they're excusing themselves or accusing. And this is a general revelation, okay? This is not down to the detail of nitty-gritties. Let's keep on reading it. But, yeah, I mean, the way the Bible talks about Gentiles, we should separate it, the Jews and the Gentiles. Anyone that's not a Jew is usually, he's in Rome talking to those who were Gentiles, who by nature did what was in the law, even though the law wasn't there. He's making reference to those who didn't have God.
But in a sense, we're no longer Gentiles because we've been adopted into the
family. That's right. We're children of God, yeah. We're children of Abraham, the Bible says, yeah. In the strictest spiritual sense of God and his kingdom, not as far as ethnic group of God's nation, Israel, right? So there's a distinction from Old Testament. The heavens declare, look at this verse. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day it utters forth speech, and night unto night it reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where the voice is not heard. This is not saying that through the heavens and the firmaments we can test and evaluate and do scientific and do all these equations and try to figure out all this scientific stuff. What it's saying, it's given a general revelation that through the heavens, that all men will be able to see that there is a God and his handiwork, and it speaks to them. They come out in the morning and it's speaking to them. They're out in the tribe doing something. They see a tree and it speaks to them that there is a God. This is what it's talking about. It's a general revelation. Once you get too far over, and you need to look at people, that if they get too far over, then you have to say, whoa, he went too far over. That's no longer general, because not every person around the world would be able to understand that. They would have to be a scientist, or they would have to be, you know, something else, something with astronomy or something, you know, to understand it.
I don't think there's any tribe or culture in the world that doesn't have some religion now.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. They worship something because they know there's a God.
And that's, look at it, most of them are also like they look at the heavens, and the heavens tend to be where they go to.
Right.
When they look for a deity, they go to the heavens.
This is a good chapter to read because it says they take the creator. And they start serving the creature more than the creator. And although they know him, they didn't give him glory or thanks. And they kept on serving the creator. And then he says they're going to be without excuse. So that we know that they're going to be without excuse. Look here in the bottom. When God spoke of general revelation, it was not a response to bring man to an infallible condition. In other words, I'm going to teach you science that's so infallible to show you that this is the way it's done. That's not what God was talking about. When God spoke of general revelation, it was it was through man's condition of their heart to let them know there is a commandment, and that through creation itself, through nature, you can know there's God. But once you start going further than just what nature is displaying, right? And we're going to look at some of this. Getting real close here. So I'm going to skip this. Let's just go to right here. So this is not general revelation. Look at what God says here. This is not general revelation. Now prepare yourself like a man, Job. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And tell me if you have understanding. Who determined the measurements? Surely you know. Can anyone know why God determined the measurements of the earth? That's scientific. We could never get that. And that's not nature. That's not general nature, general knowledge, general revelation that God's trying to say here. That's very deep stuff where God's saying, you'll never know the reasons why I made the earth the way it is. And we look at it and say, wow, the earth is just perfect and it sits there and it has to be that way. It has to be constant. But we don't know the reasons why. And that's what he's telling Job. Once you get this far, you went too far in nature to look at nature and say, oh, God's showing general revelation through nature. Well, when you get here to know the measurements, you went too far. We're all just guessing. Thus saith the Lord your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretched out the heavens all alone. We know the heavens are being stretched out. We know they are. But how? How are they doing it? What makes it do what it does? We don't know any of that. That would not be considered general revelation. So when someone begins to speak, oh, God gave us general nature. In nature, he gave us the 67th book. Let's say Ross does say that, okay? He gives us the 67th book of nature. And in science, we can see by it. He begins to get into detail about stuff. Then you have to question it and say, is he going too far? It's not no longer general nature. He's actually getting into specifics where he might just be wrong. We don't know because theories are always being changed. And he's putting too much confidence to bring it into an infallible Bible. What he's saying is the 66 books are here, and I'm going to take science and I'm going to make it infallible like the Word of God. You see, you can't do that to the Word of God. The Word of God by itself stands. This is just special. You can go ahead. This is the last thing before we go. I just want to tell you what special revelation is. Okay, special revelation is this. Special revelation is God speaks absolutely without error, infallible, inerrancy, no errors. He's speaking through his word, aka sometimes it would be through the Bible, prophets, dreams, visions, and theophanies. But he never gets anything wrong what he says. It's infallible all the way through. Have we seen science wrong sometimes? Yeah. Can we get too deep into it and think we know it when really we don't? Yeah. You got to be careful when you're trying to make infallible science to infallible Word of God. No, it's fallible. Science is fallible. We got to be careful. When God talks about general revelation, he's not talking about all this scientific stuff. He's just saying through creation we can see God's work. Let me show you one more other thing that's important. Proposition. The Bible is full of propositions. That's what it is. A proposition is that part of the meaning of a clause or a sentence that is constant. It's unchanging. When God wrote the Bible, it's unchanging. There are propositions that God put there and said, this is what I'm saying, and this stands for all eternity. My word will stand. Can we do that with science? No, we can't do that with a lot of science. There are some things we can know, but there are tons of things that we don't know, and we're saying we know them, but we don't know them. And so that's not... Special revelation would be the propositions in the Bible. When you're trying to get science into special revelation, aka the Bible, that's special revelation. God, infallible, speaks to man through his word.
Well, the way I understand the term science is that's just the study of nature. So, of course, over time, scientists are going to understand nature better after having studied it for years, and they're going to learn from scientists of previous generations.
Yeah,
it's just science is just a process of studying nature.
That's right. But if the Bible's infallible though, that means it's making truth propositions. When you're going to say that the 67th book is a truth proposition, nature is a truth proposition. When we speak what science is doing, you better make sure you're talking about that it'll never change, because now you're matching it up to the Word of God. The Word of God is the only thing that we got so far that is propositions that are infallible. So yes, we know some things from science. We can say what science does. You can say those things. But I'm telling you, when you start talking about the Big Bang and how things happened 13 billion years ago and start acting like those are truth claims, infallible, you're running into infallible stuff that you're saying it's infallible. It's not infallible. You can be wrong. And when you're shown wrong, you've now told the whole world, your whole congregation, to believe in science that it's infallible. It's the 67th book, just like the Bible. See?
Well,
so you've got to be careful.
I don't think Hugh Ross intended to be taken literally when he said that science is the 67th book of the Bible. I think what he meant was that by studying nature, we can see it speaks to the existence of God not just like the specific revelation of the Bible does, but you can see God in nature you can in the Bible, but the nature is general.
Yeah, so here...
But the Bible is specific.
I understand what you're saying, and so here are his words. And if he's not saying the Bible stands with nature on every ideal of science, then okay, I'm fine with that. But when he begins to say certain things, and I've heard them, I just wasn't able to get them all, because they're 30-second clips that he'll say something, and all of a sudden he'll say, this is the 67th book of nature, and he'll talk about science, about all these probabilities that he thinks are accurate, and I'm going, you can't do that. We're talking about an infallible book. You can't do that when you talk about some of these things you don't know for certain. So if you're going to match up a 67th book, doesn't matter how you're saying it, you're trying to say it's infallible. And if it's infallible, make sure you bring up subjects in science that are infallible if you're going to do that. Don't bring up just innuendos and say, well, I wasn't really saying that. Well, when you're matching up 66 books and saying this is the 67th, you are saying that, so you got to be careful.
I was going to say, so with what he's saying, I think that he means what he says. I think that he does think it's the 67th book.
Yeah.
And part of me doesn't have a problem with that. My problem is with him saying it on public television or on the internet for everyone to hear.
Right.
To me, it's not that issue. When I go to like microbiology and I'm taking the class on microbiology, I see God screaming at me, do you see my creation? Do you see my intelligence, my eye for beauty, my bulb, right? All those things. But that is not what an immature Christian would see. They would see these things going, oh no, should I believe in science? Should I believe in the Bible? Are they the same thing? Are they different things? Are they da 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 da? Right? To me, that should fall into the meat and potatoes. It'd be like trying to explain Calvinism to a brand new Christian.
Right.
That is not what they need to hear.
Right.
They need to be hearing about God's love, you know what I mean? Like the foundations of Christianity.
Right.
Not that.
And you know, Dave, I've heard people call him out on that. And he hasn't said, no, that's not what I mean. He doesn't ever say that. No, that's not what I mean. What I mean is, like you said, if he said what you said, I'd be fine with it. But people have called him out on it, and he doesn't say that. So that gives me the impression he actually knows what he's saying when he's saying this is the 67th book. He's actually saying something there, because he never backs off from it. When someone says, are you saying science is infallible? Then he never backs off from that. He'll just keep on talking about it. Well, if it's truth, then it's in, but he'll talk about his truths. And so we got to be careful. What I'm saying is, if he's saying it in the right context, that's fine, but we got to take words what people say, what they mean they say. We can't assume what they're saying is not what they're saying when they're using certain words. Let's just say a little prayer. Father God, Lord, I just pray, Lord, you be with us during the week, Lord, that we do hear from you daily as you speak to your word, the word of God, and that you convict our hearts, Lord, to live righteous before you. And we love you for everything you do, Lord. Be with us until we come and gather next week. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
And heal those who are sick. Heal those who are sick.
Thank you, Jeff. Thank you, Rick.
I feel like you hear Christians all the time. I'm like, what are you doing? Don't talk about that.
We got
that
real...
is lesson 50, lesson 2.
Yeah. We got real light with the Word of God, thinking that we can just say things. But we got to know that words do matter when we talk about things.
Absolutely.
Thank you.
All right, you have a good night. Oh, yeah.